It's really comfortable up here. I enjoy being here and preaching to you. I've preached to you many, many times, and you've always been encouraging to me, but I especially love you because you're encouraging to my family and my kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and whatever else we have up here. But it's a joy to be with you at Gettysburg. The lesson I'm going to preach, I don't know if I preached it or not because I decided late to preach this, and I didn't have time to go back and check and see whether I preached it here or not. But if I have, I know it's been 15 years. So after 15 years, you can hear it again, those of you who are older. And besides that, there's a younger generation that hasn't heard it if it's been 15 years since I preached it. And so I am going to preach because that's what I feel like preaching tonight. Actually, I had another lesson in mind, and I've got two outlines I brought with me. And as I got out of the car, I said, nope, that's it. I'm not going to preach them. I'm going to preach this. So if you've heard it before, just say amen, and that'll make me happy. And everybody else will be. We're going to talk about the word of the cross at Corinth. And that's quite an anomaly when you think about it. And Paul is going to tell us why it is such an anomaly and why the population at Corinth seemed to think that was terribly inappropriate. And Paul is going to show them how appropriate it is and how necessary it is. And he is going to compare the word of the cross to all of the philosophical thought that went around Corinth. Corinth was known for its wise men. He's going to ask in this text, where is the wise? And that word is sophos. It is said that you could walk down the street and meet a wise man or philosopher at about every door. And so you can see that Corinth would glory in its wisdom. And Paul is going to take them not down a notch or two. He's going to bury the idea of putting your trust in human wisdom and human philosophy. By the way, do we have any freshmen here in school? Well, if you're not, and you're going to be, and if some sophomore gives you a difficult time sometimes, think of where that word came from. Sophos, we've already discovered, means wise. And the other part of sophomore comes from moros, which means, can you guess? Moron. Well, it means fool. So a sophomore then is a wise fool. So when you students at high school, you're a freshman, and some sophomore gets after you, can remind him of what he is, a wise fool. But Corinth put its confidence in its wisdom. I mean, you look at their background, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and on you could go. Those are just the three that roll off your tongue when you start thinking about the philosophers who had influenced the thinking of Greece. And here comes somebody in talking about cross. And when you think about the cross, you're thinking about something that is utterly shameful. There were glorious ways to die. If Rome wanted to kill somebody, and yet they didn't want to utterly shame them but make a point about their death, I can remember reading of one man whom they had found guilty of bribery and such, or absconding with funds somehow, so they melted his gold and poured it down his throat, and I'm sure that took care of putting him to death. But Rome, if they really wanted to shame someone, if they wanted to destroy their influence and point out their insignificance, hold them up there to ridicule and shame and to have people walk by and mock them, they crucified them. That was the cross. And Paul is talking about the word of the cross at Corinth. And he begins like this, and I'm over in James, the Hebrew, so before I go over there, we can talk about the significance of Corinth and its trust in wisdom. And how inappropriate they would consider the cross. And I forgot that point, so I'm going to go ahead with my text and we will get to that. We're in 1 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn and read the first chapter, and we're going to start reading with verse 18. I know what it was now. When I say I'm going to preach about the word of the cross at Corinth, somebody is likely to say, there you go again. You're preaching this message, this thinking that is 2,000 years old. You're going all the way back to ancient Corinth and you're going back to New Testament times. Don't you have anything more up to date? And the answer is no, and neither do they. You know, there is a kind of thinking out today that's called progressivism. And if you want to sound important, and you want to sound very knowledgeable and you are with what's going on today, you are a progressive. You think progressively. There is not anything progressive. Mortimer Adler, which was one of the outstanding philosophers in the United States in the 20th century, said, "There has not been a new philosophical idea since the time of Aristotle." So if the gospel is 2,000 years old, every other idea that exists in the thinking of man about how a man is to conduct his life and live here on this earth is at least 2,500 years old. It's older than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless you consider where the gospel of Jesus Christ came from, and that is in the mind of God from all eternity. And it began in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and it worked itself out throughout the Old Testament, and all came together in Jesus Christ with a lot of prophecy and a background and underground for it to stand upon. But don't let anybody tell you you believe something that's old and out of date, for what you believe in the message of the cross itself and man's understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually newer, except for the background of it, than any philosophical thought man has. We have just kept repeating the same ideas over and over. The idea we have today that there is no absolute law, that a person can do what he wants to do and has the right to do that. Do you know that's what Socrates was fighting? He was convicted because he believed in law and conduct according to the law, and they persecuted because he was corrupting the youth of Greece. And the idea was then, just as we have it today, that there is no absolute truth. You can choose your course and you can choose your course, and everybody is on equal ground. One culture is as good as another, unless you're Greece, and then nothing is as good as you. But philosophically, they thought everything was one as good as the other. So you see, that's not new. And when you hear that taught in our universities today, that's not new. That's old. And it's from a long time ago. So don't ever let anybody tell you when you start talking to them about the cross of Christ and about the gospel of Jesus Christ that they're talking about something that is old and out of date. And so here Paul goes in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 18. "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." What a tremendous contrast. You cannot have much greater contrast than that. To have somebody consider something utterly foolish and someone else think, no, it is the power of God. And so there you have the contrast, and Paul is going to deal with that contrast in this text. Which is it? Is it foolishness or is it the power of God? And he goes ahead in verse 19, after we notice that they are lost, they are perishing, who conclude that the word of the cross is foolishness. And remember, Paul says, no, it is the wisdom of God, and he's going to prove it. And so he continues then in verse 19, "For it is written," and here is a prophecy from Isaiah the 6th chapter, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught." God said all the way back at Isaiah's time, I am going to show the wisdom of the world foolish. I am going to bring it to naught. And so Paul continues in verse 20. He has asserted that, and now he offers his challenge, and he says, where is the wise? Where is your philosopher? Where are the sophos? Where are those who think they have the answers? Where is the scribe, the Jew that lives among you and he glories in the law and he is an expert in the law? Where are his solutions? He has a law. It was a good law. The problem wasn't with the law. It was man's inability to keep the law, and it condemns man. And so you have a law, man breaks it, and he is condemned. So where is the scribe? What he has ends up with everybody being condemned and separated from God. And your sophos, your wise man, he has never united anyone with God. And before I continue on, we might talk about that and why that is so. And the answer to that is because God is holy. If God is holy, he cannot have anything to do with that which is righteous or unholy. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just picture, here's God in his glory. We were there with him. That's the way we were made. That's the way we were born. And we sin and we fall short of the glory of God. You can see the separation, the alienation that takes place there in our sin. And the reason God can have nothing to do with us favorably and we cannot have communion or fellowship with Him is because God is holy and He cannot accept anything that is not holy. Do you know that the God of the Bible is the only holy God known to man? Allah isn't. Allah accepts those who do good things. And their judgment is going to be, your works are going to be put in a balance. And if you've done more good than bad, whichever way that goes, then you're all right. But if you've done more bad than good, then it's off to hell with you. But that means Allah is going to accept people who they have done good things, but all of us have sinned, and He is going to accept sinners into His presence. God cannot do that because He is holy. And that gives us a problem because we have all sinned, and that has separated every single one of us who has sinned from Him. We cannot acceptably be in His presence. We are not in His fellowship here. We cannot possibly be with Him hereafter because we have sinned. There is no other religion that offers a solution to the problem of man's sin. Man has tried to appease his gods. He's offered him sacrifices. He's offered him human sacrifices. It has never atoned for sin. It has never gotten rid of sin. It has never gotten rid of man's guilt. It has never atoned for man. It leaves man. In fact, he just commits more sin in some of the kinds of sacrifices he offers, which should alienate him more and more from God. So when you sin, there you were. The Bible picture of that is dead in trespasses and sins. And there you stay. And if there were not something that somehow atoned for the sin, I don't mean just a sacrifice in relationship to it. When you consider the justice of God, that if there is sin, if you're just, what's going to have to happen? If your child is just purely disobedient, he rebels against you and he does not respect your authority, what does justice require? That you do something about it. And so here we are, we have sinned, but there isn't anything we can do. What can I do once I have sinned to get rid of the sin, to take the sin away, to cancel it so that it is not there any longer? I can't. Cornelius couldn't. Cornelius was this good man who was he wasn't just religious, he was devout. He didn't just respect God, he feared God with all his house. And he didn't just help people a little bit. He gave much alms to the people. And he didn't just pray when he was in trouble. He prayed to God always. That was a good man. But it didn't get rid of his sin. He was told to send to Peter, who would teach him words whereby he should be saved. He and all his house. Once you sinned, I do not care how many good things you do or how many good things I do, that is not going to get rid of sin. That sin is there irrevocably. And that keeps me separated from God. Now, Paul's assertion is, and we haven't looked into it yet, but it is the cross that cancels sin so that God can accept us. Now, you can see when he says, where is the wise? Where is your philosopher that has taught you how to have a relationship with? You have your gods. But they're not holy gods, indeed, you look at them, and many of them were steeped in sin themselves. But they are not holy gods. They are not righteous gods. But if you have and thank God, you know, maybe sometimes we would feel better if he weren't so holy and weren't so righteous and he could tolerate us in more than he tolerates us in. But if he were not holy, you couldn't trust him. So, I guess, thank God, literally, that he is holy, even though it puts us into that inconvenience of being separated from him and lost. But he has done something about it, and what he did about it, as we're going to see, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I know when we get to the solution that I've illustrated that to you before, so some of you will remember that when we get to that particular point. But here he is, and he says, okay, here's the word of the cross in Corinth. Those that perish think it is foolishness. To those who are saved, it is the power of God. Where is your wise? Where is your scribe? Then he says also, besides that classification, where is the disputer of this world? That was quite a challenge. I don't know how many of you have seen the old Western movies, and there have been some that are more up to date. But there's always the theme of the gunslinger, and he's the fastest one in town, and anybody who challenges him gets killed. But pretty soon, a young one comes along. He's gotten a little older, and he's not as fast anymore, and so he's gone. That's really what happened in Greece, only they didn't do it with guns. They didn't kill one another. They just gained their reputation and their power by their ability and their rhetoric to make arguments. And they could argue anyone down. That was the disputer of the world. I remember reading of one of them, and a young man came along and challenged him to debate on whatever subject it was, and they would debate on anything. And he had eaten a fish, and a bone was caught in his throat, and there was some infection there, but he couldn't back down. I mean, he is the disputer of the world. He is king in that area. Nobody could out-argue him, and that was his reputation. And if a young man challenged him, he would meet the challenge, but in the length of the argument, he aggravated the infection, and he died from it. So when Paul says, where is the disputer of this world? That's no light thing. Paul says, bring them on. Let them produce their cause, and we will compare that to the message of the cross of Christ and to fellowship with God, and to being saved from sin. There isn't a one of your disputers. I don't care how wise he is. I don't care how great he is. I don't care how brilliant he is. He does not have a solution for that. And the only solution there is going to be found in the cross of Jesus Christ. So he continues. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Do you see what happened in that text? Isaiah had prophesied that God would make foolish the wisdom of the world. He would bring it to naught. Now here is Paul, he's saying, God has done that. And the next verse tells you how God has done that. And we read then, continuing there with verse 21, for. Now what are we doing here? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For. Seeing that in the wisdom of the world, or in the wisdom of God, well, let me read it. For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, knew not God. Do you see that? Paul said, God made foolish the wisdom of the world. How did he do that? Because he so made things that man, in his own wisdom, could not know God. Man cannot go out in his philosophy center, an apple tree or any other kind of tree or any place else, and just contemplate and come to a knowledge of God. In other words, close that. Now you tell me something that's not in here. You tell me something you or anybody knows about God. You can't do that. There isn't anything anybody knows about God except what is revealed here. So if that's the case, we can take man's wisdom, and man cannot tell us one thing. He may say there's evidence that God created. Okay. But what is God's will? What is his nature? What is all his purpose? What does he have to do with everything that is here? And they can't do that. No man can. Human wisdom cannot tell you anything about God. And so God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Those answers are not found in the wisdom of the world. So God has brought the wisdom of the world to naught because he so construed things that man through his own wisdom cannot know God. And so we begin to see then the line of the Apostle Paul's argument as he continues on, and we'll continue with him through the text. And start there in verse 21 again, read that and read on. For seeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. So what the world considers foolishness, and what was it? The word of the cross. That God, in his wisdom, reducing man's wisdom to naught, has chosen to save man through what he considers foolish. That means God took something low and despised and hateful, and without anything attractive about it at all, just something that is fearsome. And with that, he has made it possible for man to be saved, for man to be restored to him, and for man to be in his fellowship. The wisdom of the world cannot do that. The wisdom of the world cannot even tell you anything about God. And so he continues in verse 22, seeing that the Jews seek for signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we can remember in the ministry of Jesus Christ, as they would come to him after there were abundant signs, but they wanted to be entertained. They wanted to see more. And they said, show us a sign. And Jesus would express his displeasure. This is an adulterous generation who seeks after nothing but a sign. They didn't want truth. They didn't want salvation. They didn't want to give up any aspect of the law. That law gave them significance in the world from everybody else. It made them important. And they did not want to surrender that. But yet they wanted to see the signs. And so Jesus dying on a cross, they wanted to see something glorious. They wanted to see something impressive. But a death on the cross wasn't that. In fact, they could go to the scriptures in Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter and verse 21, and read there, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. And Paul quotes that indeed in Galatians, the 3rd chapter and verse 13. But Paul goes ahead to make the point that you Jews who look upon the cross and the death of Jesus Christ as shameful, as a curse, you've missed the point. That is the point. Yes, he died on that cross, and Paul said he took the curse of sin for us. And so the Jew says, can't have anything to do with the cross. That's an utterly contemptible, lowly thing. Our scriptures say, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a cross. And Paul said, that's right. And when he hanged upon that tree, when he hanged upon that cross, he took the curse of sin for you. Now, we may not understand that yet. We may not understand how that worked yet, but that's Paul's assertion. So here is the power of God and the wisdom of God in the cross, because in that, the curse, you are due a curse for sin. I am due. Every person who's reached the point of accountability for his life and has sinned is due the curse of sin. And yet somehow, that death on the cross took that curse for sin. That those who are in, and I'm looking ahead now, those who are in fellowship with Jesus Christ and in union with him, they are the ones who benefit by that sacrifice on the cross. To those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so the Jews seek after a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, and we've already illustrated that. You know, as far as the Greeks and they're seeking after wisdom, remember Paul when he was in Athens, and there was something that stirred his soul, and it was all the idols. But he also saw in that city an idol to the unknown God. It wasn't that they said, okay, we've got all these gods, and there might be one we miss, so we'll erect one to an unknown God. Plato believed a God existed, but he did not have a revelation from God. He had not had a message from God. There was information there, but Plato didn't have it. And so he believed there was a God, but he didn't know him. And so the God that Plato believed existed, he didn't know. And that's the way it was in Athens. There was a God they believed in, but they did not know him. So they erected an altar to him, to the unknown God. Zeus, Jupiter, Neptune, and all the rest of them, they cannot answer to all that exists here. They cannot explain this. They are insufficient. There is a God that has accomplished all of this. We don't know him. And so they erected an altar to the unknown God. And so the Jews seek after signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but in their wisdom that they sought after, did they find their answers? Did they find God? Did they find the will of God? And the answer to that is no. Paul supports that over in the second chapter, if we can go over there for just a moment, to verse 10, where he explains where he got the knowledge that he had, that he has preached at Corinth, and he puts it like this. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. This is not a private interpretation, as Peter said. This is not something we have dreamed up or made up. This is not something we thought through and we came up with. God revealed these things to us through the Spirit, and here's the necessity of that. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. Do you see his comparison? I could get up here and stand and I say, I have something really important. I want to let you know what's in my heart, and I don't say a word for 45 minutes. And then I say, did you get that? And you're going to look at one another and say, yeah, we got it. This guy's an idiot. He expects us to read his mind to know what's in. No, the only way you're going to know what's in my heart is if I tell you. And the only way we are going to know what is in the mind of God is if he tells us. Paul has already told us that man cannot on his own come to a knowledge of God. And just as you have to, through words or actions, convey what is in your heart and in your mind, so God has to do the same thing. And so for us to know God, we have, I don't care the wisdom that the Greeks seek after, they didn't find God because they ended up to an unknown God. It's manifest that their wisdom had not produced a manageable wisdom of God. And so their wisdom failed. The scribe, with his law, failed because he just ended up with man condemned. Here's the law, man broke the law, he's condemned. Here's the Greek, and he never did find God, and he knew he hadn't found God, but yet there was the attestation to the fact that he would kind of like to know God. I suppose if God suited his purposes, because sometimes when we really learn about God, if he's not the kind of God we want, we set him aside. And what kind of arrogance is that? But the only way we can know God is for him. His spirit knows what is in his mind. His spirit has to reveal that. And Paul said, his spirit revealed that to us. And he goes ahead to say, in words. And those words we have in the scripture. So that all failed. The Jew and the scribe failed. The Greek seeking after wisdom, he failed. And then he continues on. We're back in the first chapter now in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block. Cursed is the man that hangeth upon a tree. Well, that's a stumbling block. They didn't want to accept that. And unto the Gentiles, foolishness. Justifying man, tying man to God by some fellow dying on a cross, that is, well, you got the word, you know what it is. Foolishness is what they concluded about that. And then he continues, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's take that apart a bit. It talks about then this revelation to the Jews and Greeks, to those that believe this word of the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How does the death on the cross show the power of God? How does it show the wisdom of God? Very simply in this next line, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The person who died upon the cross was supposed to be exposed as weak. And so God took this weak thing and he did with it what all of the armies of Greece and Rome and what all the artists and the athletes of Greece and Rome could not do. All of those things that are powerful to man, what they could not do, God did with what they consider foolish. So the wisdom of God is wiser than man. And the power of God, or what is considered weak about God, is more powerful than all the power of man. And so Paul then has indeed shown that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. But he's not through. He wants to expand on that. And we continue in verse 26. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Why did God choose such a despicable, low, distasteful thing by which to save us, that no flesh should glory before God? And so we have no way to glory in what we approach God through, the cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot glory in that. It is something the world considers weak and despicable, and yet it did what all the wisdom of the world could not do. It did what all the power of the world could not do. So the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, the weak things that he took. This dying on the cross, such a weak person to die on the cross. And with that, he did what the power of the world could not do. But just how does that work? And then we wind up our consideration. Here is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. He bore our sins upon the cross. He was punished for our sins. There's an idea out there today. It's called Calvinism. It is not Calvinism. That if you believe Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, you are a Calvinist. That is a despicable idea. It is wrong in so many, many ways. What Jesus did, it doesn't mean he's guilty of our sins. But he bore our sins. You know the atonement? There were two parts to the atonement. And that idea considers one idea. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross took care of everything. The sacrifice of the atonement lamb did not take care of it. There was also the lamb of the goat. And the sins of the nation were pronounced upon that goat and laid upon its head. And it was sent away into a far country. Our sins, not only did Jesus sacrifice himself for us, but our sins were laid upon him and he carried them into Hades. He died for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. That was my sin being punished there on the cross of Jesus Christ. That doesn't make him a sinner. It's just saying he bore our sins. He took our sins and he died for them. And here's how it works. Some of you know have seen me do this before. Let this be Jesus Christ. He was punished for sin. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We've been baptized into Christ in our faith. When in my faith and repentance I am in Christ, I am in what was punished. I'm a part of what was punished. I'm joined to him in Romans the 7th chapter. I'm a member of his body in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter. I am in him, Galatians 3:27. And so when I come into my relationship with Christ described as being in him, I am in what was punished. If I am in what was punished, then I have been what? Punished. So my sins have been punished. And therefore God can justify me and accept me into his presence. He is holy. He cannot have anything to do with sin. The sin has to be punishment. Jesus took the punishment. And by his taking the punishment, I am saved by my union with him. I am saved by my fellowship with him. I am saved by my attachment to him. I am saved because I'm upon him. The wisdom of the world has not done that. The power of this world has not done that. The wisdom of the world cannot even teach us about God. They can philosophize about God, but they will end up exactly where Plato is. There is a God, but I do not know him. And the people in Athens, there is a God, but we do not know him. Only through revelation can we know him. And then God reveals himself to us as a loving God who, after we have sinned, does not want to leave us in sin. And so he said, my son will come down and he will take the punishment for your sin. And then it is up to me to respond. And then I come into him. I'm brought into him. And being in him, I'm a part of what was punished. What a marvelous concept. And it came from God. That's how God saves us. You've not been saved because you've done good things. You better do good things or you're not going to be saved. You look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, good works, good works, good works. Ephesians 2:10, created for good works, which he afore prepared that we should walk therein. And I can only remain in Christ and abide in him if I do that which is good and according to the nature of God and live in harmony with that. But I get into him in my response to the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, being baptized into him and being in him. My sins are atoned for. They have been paid for. Justice has been served so that God is, yes, both a God of love and a God of justice. Because he loves us, he did not want to punish us. Being just, he had to punish us, but being just, Jesus took the punishment so that the sins have been punished. And so he loved me and he provided a just way for my forgiveness and your forgiveness. And therefore we have fellowship with him. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, Paul said. And he proved it. The word of the cross may seem like foolishness to the Greek of that day. And it may seem like foolishness to the wise of this day who think themselves progressive in all of their thinking and their wondrous knowledge that they have that nobody else has, but they cannot save one single soul. They cannot provide a way for a man to be attached to a holy God. They utterly fail. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Isn't Paul's argument wonderful there? What strength it gives us to read what he has said in that city. And you know, you look at Corinth, and there it sits on this little isthmus, this little strip of land that connects what is Upper Greece and Lower Greece today. There's the Adriatic Sea over here in Italy, and there is the Aegean Sea over here in what today is Turkey. And rather than sail around that whole thing, you could cross that little isthmus, take your barges and things across there, put it back in the ocean, and you're off again, saving a lot of time. It's a crossroads from north to south, east to west. There were people there from all over. It was full of philosophy. It was full of adventurism. It was full of sin. When you look at 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and see all the sins those people were steeped in. So it was a very sophisticated place with a wide cultural background, just like New York City, just like San Francisco, or just like Washington, D.C. So when we talk about the word of the cross at Corinth, we might as well be talking about the word of the cross in New York City. And the wise men in New York City and their universities there, or anywhere else in this United States of America, or this world, do not have the answers. The answers are in the cross of Christ. If you're not a Christian, you sinned. That sin separates you from a holy God, and there's no way you're going to have communion with that holy God. There's no way you're going to live with that holy God until that sin is punished and justice is served, because not only is he holy in love, he is just. But he punished his son when you make his soul an offering for sin. That's what Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There's your sacrifice. There's your atonement. There's the one who is punished for the sin you committed. When you look at Jesus on that tree, you see your sins being punished. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're not in Christ, you need to be. You need to come to this loving God who wants you to live with him. That's what he made heaven for. Come, you blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What the righteous receive in that day is what he made the world for. You can join that purpose by being in Christ and serving God through Jesus Christ, your Savior, who died upon that shameful cross. If you've never obeyed the gospel, won't you come to do so? Come down while together we stand and sing.